Right. Well, I hope you enjoy the picture in our notes today. And every time, of course, we see a rainbow, we go, wow. We want to take a moment to pause and see the beauty of it. In this part of the world, it's not very difficult to see a rainbow. Where I grew up, we always had rainbows, always seemed to be showery through the sun, and that's the perfect day to see a rainbow. We consider it a natural event, a natural phenomenon. That's because it's not really a miracle in the sense that, you know, you have to perform something exactly specific on that day. And we all look upon it as just nature, nature in its wonderful beauty. But there is a miracle behind the rainbow, and God has made this to be the token of His grace and of His faithfulness to keep the covenant that He will never again destroy the world by a flood. And a covenant, a rainbow, is really to be looked upon as a miracle. It is an amazing thing. Now, it can be reduced to laws of nature. And, of course, those who study these things can bring it right down to the degrees of angle that the sun hits the raindrops and causes the refraction and the change of direction of the light and, therefore, the color. Even how it comes to be in a bow, that there is a cone phenomenon behind that. So scientists can say, well, this is because of certain laws of science that come into place in that specific moment when a rainbow shines in the sky. But the next question is, where do those laws come from? If those are natural laws because they are regular, we call them natural because they're regular and they're consistent. So therefore, they're called natural laws. But in reality, where did those laws come from? And who makes those laws to be consistent around the earth? All the laws of science, gravity and so on, we can say those are natural laws that apply over and over and over again in all situations. But where did they come from? And of course, that's the thing that only the Bible can answer. Because we believe in a God of creation who ordered all things right down to the little cells and the information that is possessed in each individual aspect of what we call nature. Now, when we talk about natural laws, it's really God behind them. The Creator is behind them. Well, I'll not try to teach you today the colors of the rainbow. That's something I did with the children back at Vacation Bible School, and we learned how to remember them. But this is in the form of a covenant that God has made with man. And we can call it the covenant of preservation, wherein God says that He will never again destroy the whole world by a flood. And so the world will never again come under this manner of judgment. Now, that, of course, was of tremendous comfort to Noah and everyone in the ark because they see a cloud coming, they see rain. Boy, this is happening again. Is it even worthwhile rebuilding the world and getting on with normal life? And so this promise that God would never again destroy the world by a flood was absolutely reassuring. Now, when we look at this covenant between God and men, it tells us a whole lot about God Himself. It really reveals more about the God whom we worship than we could ever learn from the bow that's in the cloud. So that's our aspect today, to see how God deals with men. And the first thing we're learning here is that it was a gracious covenant. It comes out of a merciful heart. And it was firstly initiated by God Himself. God, without any prompting, without any complaining from Noah, He himself gave this promise and said, "And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you." And of course, that means it was God's doing, and it was all God's decision to so deal with the world in the future. And therefore, we call it a gracious covenant. And in it is the purpose of grace. And the thing to note, that it's not because now, okay, we've got rid of all those bad guys. You know, the flood has taken care of all the sinners in the world. And because Noah believed, and he and his family entered the ark obediently, that now on the basis of their obedience and the basis of their somewhat goodness, then I'm going to be a different kind of God to you than everyone we destroyed. And this is remarkable, because as we go back to Genesis 8:21, you'll see the reasoning. You'll see the reasoning that God gives why he's doing this. The reasoning for his promise never again to judge the world. And it comes back to the altar that was built, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart. So again, this is God's desire and God's decision. I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Now, if we stop there just a moment, we can say that God's grace, God's dealings with man, is based on the blood atonement. And of course, that would lead us to Calvary, and that was the focus of our study last week. As he goes on in verse 21, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Now, that's what we call a non sequitur. Well, I don't call it, but those theologians and academics and so on, they call this in logic a non sequitur. It makes no sense. Because it says, "For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Well, why would you do it if man's evil? And why would he do it if he expects no change in human nature? And of course, it's not very long until we're introduced to Noah's sin and the people that follow him sin repeatedly. And yet God is keeping this covenant for all time, not because of man's goodness, not in a logical basis. Well, from now on, human nature is going to behave differently. That's not the argument at all. And the only thing we can conclude is that God realizes that judgments will never fix man's heart. Judgment will never fix the depravity and the rebellion of man's heart. Only grace will do that. Only mercy is the way of hope for sinful man. And this word "for" the imagination could be "because." So if that's God's argument, I'm going to do this because, what's he saying? He's really saying there's no other hope. If I don't do this, well, it'll not be long till the next judgment comes. Man is so consistently evil, and the depth of his is "for the imagination of his heart, of man's heart, is evil from his youth." So it's going to happen again. And if God does not deal in mercy, there's going to be another judgment. And man would deserve again to be wiped out. And so not because of logic or man's goodness, but in spite of it, contrary to the evil, God's working in grace. And of course, that's how we define grace. God's grace is his undeserving mercy. And here it is right here in this covenant that he's making with Noah. And the reason for it, that man, he says, "I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of his heart is only evil continue." So this covenant of the rainbow of preservation, they will never again destroy the world by a flood, is pure grace, absolute grace. And, of course, that's the God who we worship. He is full of grace. He's not dealing with us on the basis of our sinfulness, nor on our own goodness, but on his own grace. So it was a gracious covenant. Number two, it was a family covenant. It was made between Noah and his seed, which were directly those Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, but the generations to follow. And of course, all the world now, all the family tree of the world goes back to Noah. We are the seed of Noah today. We are the offspring of Noah. And this promise was made with Noah and his seed. Noah was therefore a representative man. And God, they made this covenant with Noah. And for his sake, it applies to all his offspring. And it applies to you and me. It applies to all that God will never again destroy the world by a flood. And so what we have here is God, again, dealing with the world through a representative. And that really is a gospel concept. God judged the world because of Adam, and he was the head of the human race. And the whole world became guilty because of one man. And so all are condemned because of one. And that same principle, God dealing with a representative person, is really the gospel. Christ is our representative head. We are not glorying in Adam. We can't deny that he was the first man, but we don't glory in his goodness, not even Noah. But the whole principle of covenants is to get us looking unto Jesus, the true, perfect, representative man through whom God deals with us in every way. And now that we are looking to Christ, God deals with us on the basis of his goodness. So it's a family covenant. It also gives basis for us as a church and families that God does use fathers in the family, and he makes the father to be the prophet, priest, and king in the home. And God will bless the children through the faith of the father. Now, there's limits to that. You have to qualify that somehow. It does not mean that every child born into a Christian home is elect. There are many exceptions to that. Nevertheless, in this promise of preservation, there are certainly gracious provisions to families who are in Christ. And this certainly would be the earliest one we detect in the Bible. We have many others that come up, Abraham, David, and so on. And God blesses their houses. He blesses their families. And he works through the representative headship of the father. And so if the father of the home is a man of God, the Lord will work in grace and bless through him. I don't know if I can go any further than that at this point. The whole subject of covenant, family covenants, can be complex and it can be taken to extremes. But nevertheless, I think every one of us here as fathers can claim the promise and rest that he will deal with our children in mercy and in favor. And hear our prayers. And if we can pray on covenant terms, that puts power in our praying. Number three, it was a universal covenant, and it applies to all creation and every living thing within it. That comes out in so many of these verses. And this is a quote now at the bottom of the page by Palmer Robertson, who has a work on covenants in the Bible. And he says here, the whole of the created universe, including the totality of humanity, benefits from this covenant. Not only Noah and his seed, but every living creature lives under the sign of the rainbow. This inclusion of the totality of the universe in God's redemptive covenant finds vivid recognition in Paul's expression, Romans 8:22, concerning the final expectation of the redeemed. So, Noah's covenant is more than just to do with water and with preservation of the earth. It is a part of that redemptive covenant. That's going to be our heading in point number four. But let's look at Romans 8:22 just to see the link up here. Romans 8:22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It's almost like the world's just about to blow up. The world is about to explode. It's a very unstable world, and God is holding it back. He's restraining the earth and holding judgment back until that day of redemption, until that day when God will renovate everything. And therefore, this covenant that God made with Noah to restrain the elements, to hold back this total destruction of the world, is in place until that day Christ comes, until that day when Christ appears, and then everything will break up, and there will be new heavens and a new earth. And so this is very far-reaching and applies to everything on the earth. There could be no normal life on the earth without that covenant. And this ties into what we call common grace, where God is restraining all things, even the wickedness of men. He's holding back judgments and restraining the evil, protecting his people to build his church. God's view is redemption and to restrain these things until that day when Christ appears. So number four then, it was a redemptive covenant. It was linked to the Great Commission to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, I hope you don't think we're stretching things here, but we are linking up a number of verses where you have Psalm 19, which we're all familiar with. The stars declare the handiwork of God, and speech uttereth speech, and the whole creation speaks of God. And in Romans 10:18, the Apostle Paul takes that reference right from Psalm 19 and verse 4 in particular, as God's preservation of the earth by his covenant with Noah, and he uses it as a basis to preach the gospel in all the world. So let's go to Romans 10:18, see what we got here. Romans 10:18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And my margin clearly shows here a citation from Psalm 19:4. Psalm 19:4. So let me read that. And that psalm, which deals with the earth, the creation, and all its glory, speaking of the majesty of God, and it says in the Psalm 19, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. And so just as the creation, every part of the world, shows and declares the glory of God, Paul extrapolates from that, he takes out of that, so we should preach this gospel in word and missionary endeavor to every part of the world. And as the Noah covenant applies to everywhere in the world, the gospel, God intends it to go every part of the world. And so in that way, we can call it a redemptive covenant. God is going to restrain things so that the gospel is preached. And there's normalcy in the world. It doesn't mean that there's no storms, there's no rain at all, there's no climatic variations. But all of these things are restrained so that the church is built, God's time for Christ to come is set, and the world continues on that basis. And just as the whole light of creation speaks of the glory of God, there should be a gospel preacher in every corner of the earth, every part of the world, to proclaim that gospel. Number five, it's a perpetual covenant, as exhibited in the rainbow. The rainbow will not cease. It's not just a one-day phenomenon. It's not just something that Noah and his sons would see, but his offspring and generations to come. And of course, today, it's still present. And whatever the science is behind a rainbow, God has put it there, and it still speaks. And it's so dramatic. It's so beautiful. It is so impressive. And those who know their Bible and know the Word of God at all should know that that relates to Noah and God's judgment. It's kind of sad when you're living in a society and the rainbow is now used for something wicked. That's one of the most grievous things to us as Christians. And I was trying to find out where the LGBT people ever got the rainbow as a symbol, and it seems to be somebody down in San Francisco good number of years ago wanted to have some symbol for them that included everybody, and he came up with a rainbow. And they disputed about the number of colors, and they had to reduce it because of the printing processes on cloth. And so the mass-produced rainbow may have one color less. Nevertheless, they put this banner, and they used to have streets with maybe a mile-long rainbow cloth in their marches to make this impressive. And then the crowds would latch onto this and walk through the streets. And they take this symbol as theirs. But we had it first. God created this and puts it in the sky for his covenant. And so it's a perpetual covenant exhibited in the rainbow. It's everlasting. That's the word that's used here in Genesis 9. is that 15 and 16? And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant. Now, I'm sure God doesn't need a reminder. I'm sure God doesn't need to be prompted of this. But this is, again, language that conveys to us that God's not going to forget. God is going to be faithful. And he put it there to remind him that it's an everlasting covenant. And I'm sure there are times that God would have said, it's time to destroy the world. And how many times have we said, if I was God, could I tolerate this? Could I tolerate this sin that's going on in the world? But God has a plan and a purpose, restraining the evil and setting forth his mercy to the world. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, there's a wonderful scene of the rainbow that's around the throne. And again, that is a God's covenant of mercy. And God will be worshipped and glorified as a God of mercy. All the saints and all the people of God that gather around that throne, they worship God for his mercy. And of course, the cross and Christ and the blood comes into that. But God is to be worshipped as a God of mercy. So, we take those pointers out of the passage that we have here. God is very gracious, and he is to be gracious. Application, how this applies to me. God deals with man based on his covenant of grace made with Christ, our covenant head. God reveals himself as a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Every covenant teaches about God's grace to our souls. Each covenant in the Bible is like a telescope. I like this illustration. I think it was the theologian Cornelius Van Til that came up with this illustration. And the telescope, when it's folded in and you look through it, you see the broad picture. That's a bit like these first covenants in the Bible. You see the broad picture. This covenant with Noah would be like the telescope completely folded in. And then when you get to the next covenant, which would be Abraham, then it stretches out and you see, focuses more clearly. The Abrahamic covenant is very Christ-centered, and the whole picture of his son, Isaac, and his sacrifice. The Abrahamic covenant is more specific. And then David, the covenant made with David, it gets even more specific. It's going to come through the house of David, the house of Judah. And the Messiah will be of the offspring or the lineage of David and born in Bethlehem. These things come later. But the covenant made with David is the same covenant with the same object, and it's getting a little more specific than before. And then when we get to Christ himself, well, the telescope is right out and you only see one thing. All the extraneous things, you can't even see them anymore. The Levitical laws, the sacrifices, you don't even see them anymore. They don't apply anymore. There's just, you got Christ focusing right on that one man and in his death, sacrifice as a sacrifice for his people. And so I like that example. It helps me to understand these covenants. And it's not the Bible all chopped up into different sections. It's one covenant, right from the covenant of grace made with Adam and the seed of the woman. That was the first promise. Right through every page of the Old Testament till you get to Christ. It is one covenant revealed in various ways. God is the initiator of salvation. Well, I need to praise God that he chose me. He made a covenant with me, or a covenant that included me. I could not have initiated anything. And our assurances and comfort come from God's covenants to us. God's eternal purposes in our salvation are sure and certain. We can rest in the purposes of God to do us good. The sight of a rainbow in the sky, therefore, should fill us with assurance that God is in control of the earth and abides faithful, not just to his creatures, but to his redeemed, his people. His command to subdue the earth and use it for his glory. And that was repeated to Noah. And we are to learn all we can. We need all the knowledge we can of how these laws function and subdue it and harness it, put it to work in the earth. Research, study, science, all these things are good. These are not anti-Christian. The Christian is not against science. We are not against natural science. We are not against the microscope trying to discover how these cells work. Cancer research is not wrong. You might say it's an awful waste of money and they seem to be doing this for years and getting nowhere, but certain advances and discoveries have been made. They don't seem to have a massive cure for everything. But how to manage, how to work with these things, helps and so on, they're all there. The same with computer world. It's not wrong. And of course, like anything else, these advances can be used for good or evil. That's the problem. When they're used for a good moral reason, God is glorified. When these discoveries are used to hack into somebody's bank account and steal their money, no, that's not good. So the morality of it all has to stay in place. The sovereignty of God. Number five there is really about the sovereignty of God. Nothing happens by chance. There's a law behind everything in the world, and there's God at work in everything for his own glory. All right. Any questions? Any thoughts?
Just going back to point number three regarding covenants.
Yes.
As we mentioned about the family covenant through the father, I had a discussion with a lady. I think she was Reformed, Sacra. She mentioned a term about unsaved children who are far from the Lord, how they are somehow still part of covenant. I don't remember the term. But she said there's a certain covenant that she said, well, what about this covenant that the Lord has kept for unsaved?
Yes.
And she was meaning that salvation that they still may come to be. Are you familiar with that?
Well, that's huge. That's a huge discussion in the Reformed traditions. And as I say, there are extremes on all sides. There are some who take the presumptive regeneration position is that if a child is in a Christian home and you don't see sin or worldliness in their lives, that you say all's well, and if they died in that state, they would be saved. Problem with that, it doesn't come down to the individual's faith, the individual's commitment to Christ. They can be in the church and just go along with the flow and behave nicely and good church citizen, but is that individual born of the Spirit? And that now is the focus, because not only do we say, well, we presume if there's no ugly sins in that person's life, but we want to see the fruit of the Spirit. We want to see a brokenness over sin. We want to see the faith in the blood atonement of Christ. Now, that sorts out the regenerate and the unregenerate, because naturally the unregenerate cannot tolerate the blood doctrine of atonement, and they will reject it, or they will show no interest or no zeal for it. And I think in Reformed churches there has to be preaching, teaching that calls people to absolute commitment in the blood of Christ. Every parent should welcome that. Every church should be enthusiastic about that. Where it ceases, it's no longer a gospel church. That's the problem. It's no longer a gospel-focused church. Now, there's a gray area here because there are degrees of emphasis. And sometimes churches fall back on the catechisms and learn the doctrine. And if you go through that with a fine tooth, those catechisms are not wrong. They are solid. But the difficulty is it becomes head knowledge, academic, and if you can recite certain catechisms, then you can be a member of the church. And this has been a perennial, generational, almost for decades and centuries. Back in Holland and various places, there have been churches that have divided, and they say, well, if you're a child, can you be a covenant breaker or not a covenant breaker? And it gets very involved, very involved. And I think the simple answer is preach Christ. Preach the cross. Individuals need Christ. As parents pray, we say, Lord, you've promised that you would give our children a new heart and that they would all be taught of the Lord. Those are promises we can cling to. But again, we have to say in the Bible that we cannot assume that every child born into Israel or into Christian families were elect. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And so at the end of the day, it's grace. It is grace. And these covenants that are made with fathers, they are representative. But at the end of the day, that individual needs to plead them and trust in the Lord. So, Alan, you have asked a hard thing. You'll need a theology book to weed that one out or work through that one. That's a huge question, very huge question. And as an elder in this church, you know our position, that our membership is to born-again people. And sadly, in some Reformed centers or churches, the word Reformed is not enjoyed. I'll put it kindly. In fact, some would object to it. Born again, that's the charismatics. No, there is regeneration and the assurance of faith that an individual can have, and we would say for membership, must have. And in our membership form, as you know, we have a line that asks, do you have the assurance of salvation? Now, that's deliberate. That's deliberate. We're not asking, have you read the catechism? Do you accept the doctrines? But do you personally have the assurance of your sins forgiven? If a person says yes to that, we accept it. We don't know the state of every individual's heart, but that's the test and the required, the requisite for church membership. Are you assured of your sins forgiven? And if they say yes, we might in an interview say, well, on what basis? Now, if we know the person and they're coming to prayer meetings and we hear them thanking the Lord for their salvation and they take delight in the preaching of the gospel and even want to take communion on that basis, well, we maybe not even need to ask that question. It's obvious. It's very obvious. But if the person has no interest in those things, we might ask them, well, on what basis do you say that you have the assurance of salvation? And that may lead to other things. So that's a big one. But we need to close here today. Our time has totally gone again. Father in heaven, we thank thee for your help today. Thank you for these amazing things that you've done. And Lord, grant that we may glorify thee and that thou wilt abide with us. Bless us here today in your house. Draw near to us and bless us. In our Savior's name, amen.